The following podcast is from the weekly message at Summit Church in Upstate South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Thanks, team, for leading us in worship. Man, that song is perfect, really, for anything that you're studying through, but especially Philippians. Just reminding ourselves why Jesus is worthy of his name. It's because of all that he's done. It was his obedience to the Father that, you know, he didn't count equality with God something to hang on to, but he made himself a servant, and he was obedient even to the point of death, even death on a cross, which is why God has given him the name that is above every name, so that at that name, every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that Jesus is Lord. He's worthy of his name because he went to the cross for us in obedience to the Father, and he was raised from the grave by the power of the Spirit, and that is good news that I'm happy to sing about every single week. Thanks, team, for leading us in worship. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Cam Hill. I'm one of the campus pastors at Summit Cherrydale, and it is a privilege to be with you this morning. Josh asked me to share a little bit about a ministry that my wife and I are a part of in our neighborhood. About 7 years ago, we moved into a neighborhood called Nickeltown, and it's in Greenville, kind of in the heart of the downtown area. And it's a lower-income community, struggles with just a lot of needs that arise based on a lack of resources and poverty. And we moved in there with intentionality, just desiring to do kind of incarnational ministry, ministry the way that Jesus did it with us, right? He came and he lived among us. He allowed our needs to become his needs so that he can identify with us as a merciful high priest. And so we moved into the neighborhood to try and understand what it's like for the needs of that community to, in some sense, slide onto our shoulders so we could experience them and then be able to minister to the folks there, not as someone coming from the outside in, but as someone who's just a neighbor, wanting to be a good neighbor. And that was about 3.5 years ago that we started officially a ministry called Elios, and that is the Greek word for mercy. And it's the recognizing the reality that any kind of love that's going to lift people out of poverty is going to be a sacrificial, costly love, because that's the kind of love that God extended to us in Christ to lift us out of our desperate state and our neediness. And so we do a few different things to approach ministry there. We're a faith-based ministry, and we kind of wear that on our sleeve. We don't hide that. We care about holistic personal development. I want to see an entire person become the person God created them to be. I don't want to just focus on one aspect of them, like their social needs, maybe through tutoring, without worrying about their spiritual needs through discipleship. I care about their spiritual, social, emotional, and physical needs, because I think we're whole people, right? So we care about that, and then we care about sustainable community development. We believe everything in that community already exists there, and we don't want that neighborhood to depend on Cam and Joy living there. We think we were called to empower people from within that community, to equip them and release them to do the same kind of work with us in their neighborhood. So that's Elios in a nutshell. If you have any questions or are interested in that, I would love to talk with you about that after the service. Come find me. It's something I'm really passionate about. But today we are studying Philippians chapter 3. So if you have your Bibles, join me there. Y'all have walked through chapter 2. I believe over Good Friday and Easter, you guys were in verses 8 through 11, which is just a beautiful articulation of the gospel. 12 to 18 talks about what the gospel begins to do to you, how God works in you and through you, right? It's God who's working in us to desire his will and to do his will. And when we do that, we become like lights that are shining in the darkness. And then we get to chapter 3, and Paul says, I want to remind you of something. And he's like, listen, it doesn't bug me to have to remind you of this. And believe it or not, it's good for you to remember. It's safe for you to remember. Now, if you spend any amount of time with us at Summit, you're going to know, listen, we're not looking for some new evolutionary idea for today. We're constantly trying to get back to the ancient revolutionary ideas of Jesus that continue to change all of life, even today in 2019. And so every single week, we're going to preach the ancient good news of Jesus Christ. We're never getting away from that. The gospel is not something that you kind of move through to get to the deeper things of the faith. You just get deeper into the gospel and see it continue to transform your life more and more and more. The gospel is like this diamond that you can look at, and you can look at it from a number of different ways, but you'll never stop getting fascinated by it if you truly understand just how sweet it really is, just how valuable it really is. And so we're going to talk about Jesus and the gospel every single week. It's good for us to remember. So often we think, okay, I've heard that. Now let me move on to the next thing. And I think Paul here is saying, hey, listen, we're going to take a step back and I want to remind you of something that I've already talked to you about. But this is the kind of thing that's so significant that it warrants us actually going back and remembering. Well, what is Paul trying to remind us of? I think Paul is trying to remind us how we actually receive the gospel. In chapter 2, he talked about the nature of the gospel. That was 8 through 11. It was this beautiful articulation of the gospel. He talks about the power of the gospel and what it does in us. But now he's saying, I want to remind you how you actually receive the gospel. How do you lay hold of the gospel? It's one thing to know the gospel. It's another thing to receive it. Think about that for a moment. The call of Christ was never to mentally assent to or affirm the good news of the gospel. His call was to follow him. His call was to submit to him. His call was to embrace the good news of the kingdom that he has brought us. It's one thing to know the good news. It's another thing to receive it. You may be in here and you've been walking with Jesus for a short amount of time and you're thinking to yourself, well, how hard could it be to receive the gospel? Isn't the gospel a gift? Absolutely. It's a gift of grace. We are given salvation because of the grace of God. So don't you just kind of lay hold of that? Like, how hard could it be? I think it's actually really hard. I think for those who recognize they need it, it's easy. I think there's a propensity, though, in the human heart to think that we don't need it. I think God is constantly trying to give us something, and there's this natural tendency in our hearts to say, at least let me pay for it. At least let me work for it. At least let me earn it. Maybe not the whole thing, but just a part of it. And that's what makes the grace of God so difficult. Jesus isn't if your life and my life is like a glass, and we try and fill it up halfway with our own self-righteousness, Christ isn't interested in topping it off. He wants to pour it out, and he wants to fill it all the way to the brim from top to bottom with the righteousness of Christ. Righteousness that comes from God that depends on faith. Jesus isn't interested in tacking on a Christian to your identity. He doesn't want you to define yourself and then add Christian to that. Christ wants to strip us of our former identity and give us an entirely new identity. And that's a really hard thing. I think the difficulty of grace comes in the fact that it requires we give up so much. St. Augustine said, God is constantly trying to give us good gifts, but our hands are too full to receive them. Would you think about that? God has everything that we need. But so often we're unwilling to let go of what we have in our hands to receive the thing that we ultimately need in Christ. And I think Paul would tend to agree with him. If you have your Bibles, join me in chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 1 through 11. Paul says this, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Now to write the same thing to you, it's no trouble to me, and believe it, it's safe for you. Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh." If you're new to church, we're going to circle back and address that, don't worry. For we are the circumcision, also, we're going to come back to that, don't worry, who worship by the Spirit of God, and we glory or we boast in Christ Jesus, and we put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks that he has more reason for confidence in the flesh, I've got more, trust me. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, I am a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, I'm a Pharisee. As to zeal, I persecuted the church. As to righteousness under the law, listen, I was blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them, hear it, as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, so that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. This is God's word. Would you pray with me? God, we love you because you first loved us. And we want to grow in an understanding of your love. We want to grow in an understanding of your grace. But God, in so many ways, your grace is a paradox. It's extended to the dependent, to those who recognize their need for you, to those who desire mercy, they receive it. And so, God, we want to be a people who search for your mercies every single day because you give them to us anew every single day. We want to be a dependent people like that of children who are dependent upon their heavenly Father. We want to be people who desperately search for you because we know that you long to be found. We want to know you. We want to grow in relationship with you. We want to grow in your likeness that we might better represent you, that we might proclaim good news in word and deed to those who have not yet heard it. So Spirit of God, would you do what only you can do? Would you open our eyes to see, our ears to hear? Would you give us courage that we might walk this out as we leave today? And we ask all of that in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul begins and he says, look out for the dogs, the evildoers, and those who mutilate the flesh. This isn't three different groups of people, it's one group of people. And for those of you, I usually give this caveat. When I'm teaching the Bible and we come to passages with strange language like that, I want to just acknowledge, if you're in here and you're new to the church and you're wondering to yourself, that sounds a little bit weird. I wonder if anyone else thinks that's a little bit weird. We all think it's a little bit weird. No one reads that and goes, yeah, that makes a ton of sense. That's ancient language, right? That's an ancient Hebrew way of referring to legalism or self-righteousness. Legalism is essentially things that you do to gain status before other people and right relationship before God. And so essentially, what Paul is saying here is, watch out for those people who are trying to tell you that the things that you do are going to gain you some kind of status before other people and some right relationship between you and God. When he refers to those who mutilate the flesh, he's referring to the circumcision party, which was essentially those people who said, listen, you want to worship the Hebrew God, you've got to become like a Hebrew. You have to be circumcised. In other words, you have to become like a Jewish person in order to worship the Hebrew God. And Paul is saying, listen, y'all just don't get it. Circumcision was an outward sign to demonstrate that Israel, they were the set apart people of God. They had been chosen by God to be set apart in the world. But guess what? That was always meant to be a temporary signpost that was pointing to the day when God would, this is a strange phrase, but he would circumcise the hearts of his people and give them a truly holy identity. This is what Moses prophesied in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. He says, there's going to come a day when God is going to circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your offsprings so that you will love the Lord with all of your heart, your soul, and your mind, that you might live. Now, that commandment to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, your soul, and your mind was referred to as the Shema. It was the great commandment for the Hebrew people. This was it. They would recite it to each other. There was this kind of commandment to write it on their doorposts, on their forehead, so that other people would see it. They would recite it and rehearse it to themselves. This was what it was all about. But the Old Testament narrative shows us that they couldn't keep it, right? They continued to worship other idols. They did not love God with their whole self, which is essentially what that's saying. And so Moses knew that when he had given them the commandments. And so he goes on to say, listen, there's going to come a day when God's going to perform a heart surgery. That's what that is. God's going to do something in your heart that you can't do. And he's actually going to empower you to keep that commandment, to love God. In Colossians chapter 2, Paul says, guess what? In Christ, God did it. He has actually performed a circumcision made without hands. In Christ, we have received a circumcision made without hands. I promise soon enough, I'm going to quit saying circumcision, but we've got to get this point across. This is significant. Paul here, just think about this. Paul here says, we are the circumcision. In other words, what God has done in our hearts is the source and the foundation of our very identity. It's who we are. He's writing to Gentiles, right, who are hearing from Jews, who are telling them, if you want to worship God, here's a bunch of things that you have to do. And Paul is saying, listen, if you want to worship God, you need to understand that your identity is built upon what God did for you that you couldn't do for yourself. Does that make sense? This is who you are. You worship or you serve God by the Spirit of God. Why? God did something in your heart that you couldn't do for yourself. The prophet Jeremiah said it this way, God's going to write his law on your hearts. The prophet Ezekiel said it this way, God's going to take your heart of stone, he's going to replace it with a heart of flesh, and he's going to put his Spirit in you. You can't do that to yourself. That's a work of grace that God does in your life and in mine, and he did it through Jesus Christ. And now this is what happens, and I think this is so cool. Back in the day, in the Old Testament, for Israel, an outward sign that they were holy was this physical circumcision. But now for us, who Gentiles, Jews, all of us who have been grafted into the family of God, the outward sign that we have been set apart in this world is our love. God is going to do something in your heart so that you love. Jesus looks at his disciples after he washes their feet the night he's going to be betrayed, and he says, the world's going to know that you are mine by your love for each other. That's the new outward sign that we belong to Jesus, so that when other people see us, they go, I think they're the set apart people of God. It's the way that we love. And all of that love is rooted in and sourced in something that God has done in each of our lives. That's the identity of a Christian. You have been given that by the grace of God, which is why Paul says we make our boast in Christ alone. We put no confidence in the flesh. This identity that I have as a Christian, I didn't earn it. I didn't gain it by my merit. I didn't jump through a bunch of hoops to receive it. God gave it to me. God did a work in me through his son Jesus. So I'm going to make my boast in him. I'm not going to put any confidence in the flesh. And so that's the identity of a Christian. You may be in here and you're wondering, how do I receive the identity of a Christian? Well, that's the difficult part. That's what Paul goes on to describe. He talks about how he received the identity of a Christian as someone who was a Jew, who was a Pharisee, who was zealous, who was a great godly law keeper, who was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He says, here's how I received the righteousness that comes from God. And this isn't unique to Paul. What Paul is going to describe is a general soteriology. In other words, it's how you are saved. It's how you receive what you and I need to receive. And he says this, join me, starting in verse 4. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Do you get his posture right here? He's speaking to people and he's saying, listen, I know that there are Jews who are telling you have to do X, Y, and Z, and they're trying to, in a sense, point to their own works, their own, you know, the confidence that they have in the flesh. And he's like, listen, I have a better resume than them. If anybody else thinks that they have confidence in the flesh, I have more. And then he goes on to talk about that. And he says, listen, I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, of a Hebrew. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. I've got the perfect heritage, come from the perfect lineage. I've got that covered. As to the law, as to my theological understanding, I was a Pharisee. My religious status in the church, everyone looked up to me. Do you know his status in culture? You didn't just become a Pharisee overnight. You didn't just say, hey, I'd like to become a Pharisee. And then they were like, all right, here, now you're a Pharisee. He worked for that status since he was a little kid. I mean, he toiled for that. As to the law, as to my understanding, as to my religious status, I was a Pharisee. To his zeal, you know what this is? This is his integrity to actually pursue the things that he says he believes. You say that you believe in Yahweh God, prove it. You want me to prove it? I persecuted the church. Anybody who said that God was not just one, but that this guy Jesus claimed to be God, yeah, that was really offensive to me because he was monotheistic. He believed that Yahweh God was only one God. He didn't believe in a Trinity, and somebody's claiming to be one with God. I'm going to persecute those people. He was zealous. He stood for what he actually believed. And then as to godliness and piety, he kept the law to a T. He didn't just teach it like a Pharisee. He lived it. He walked it out. This guy's got a great resume. This is what he has built his life upon. Maybe you could say it this way. This was his identity. It's who he was. Saul, who are you? I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. I'm a Pharisee. I'm zealous, and I am a great rule follower. This is what he has built his entire life on. This is these are all of the things that, in a sense, make him feel superior to the people who are around him. It's his self-righteousness, the things that make him, you know, place God, in a sense, in his debt. God, I think you owe me. So if I live this kind of life, surely you'll do these things for me. Can we just put it in ordinary terms? That's what self-righteousness is. It's thinking that you can build an identity that will gain you status before the people who are sitting around you. And it's thinking that you can build an identity that will gain you some kind of standing before God. If I live this way, if I'm this obedient, if I follow all the rules, if I give a certain amount every so often, well, then God will owe me a good life, a blessed life. You know what ends up happening when we live that kind of life, when we begin to pursue self-righteousness? A few things happen. One, our human relationships, they get all messed up. Do you want to know why? Because anything that you do, any act of love even, that's done in self-righteousness is ultimately not done for the sake of those that you're extending it to. I see this all the time in community development. You have an organization or a group of people who come in to do a service project for the sake of folks in a community who already feel shame, and nothing perpetuates shame like pride. And you have a bunch of people who may come in and think that what they're doing is actually gaining them some sort of standing, or they think that they're superior to the people that they're helping, and their love isn't sourced in humility. Their love isn't sourced in genuine mercy, and it's actually not helpful to the people that they're serving. Self-righteousness is these deeds and these works that eventually cause you to stick your nose up at the people around you. You begin to think that you're better than the people around you. And so long as you think that and believe that, you're not helping anyone. Your love is not genuine. And what it ends up doing to your relationship with God, self-righteousness, you begin thinking that God owes you a particular kind of life. And guess what? When life happens to you, it's so easy to become bitter towards God. why did you do this to me? Why did you allow this to happen to me? I did all of these things for you. I lived this kind of life for you, and you're just going to allow me to suffer in all of these kinds of ways? Self-righteousness destroys relationships like nothing else. It'll destroy your human relationships, and it'll destroy your vertical relationship between you and God. And I don't know what it is for you. I don't know if it's heritage. Like, I don't know if you come from a line of pastors or preachers or just Christians. And for you, this is kind of all you've ever known. And so you think, listen, I've grown up in the faith. My Christianity is inherited. Can I just tell you something? It doesn't work like that. You don't get it by osmosis. That's not what Christ is offering you. That's not what he's inviting you into. Maybe it's religious status. Maybe it's a particular position that you have in the local church. Deacon, small group leader, worship leader, greeter, pastor, elder. And you think, listen, here's my religious status. Here's my position in the church. All of these people look up to me. This is going to gain me some kind of standing before them and God. Doesn't work like that. Maybe it's zeal. Maybe it's the sacrifices that you make. As I was studying this and asking the Spirit of God to just search my heart, this is what the Spirit revealed to me. Cam, this is your area. This is where self-righteousness manifests itself in my life. I think if I can just live radically enough for the kingdom, if I can live zealously enough for the kingdom, then maybe God will like me more, love me more, bless me more. And I wouldn't say it, certainly wouldn't say it. Well, now I'm saying it, but I typically wouldn't articulate it that way. I wouldn't consciously think it, but it's in the back of my mind if I'm being honest. Maybe you're in here and you're a great rule follower and you think, listen, if I just keep all of the rules, then God will owe me something. And you wouldn't articulate it that way, but practically speaking, as you keep all the rules, you're thinking, okay, maybe I need a little bit of grace, but I think I need less than the person sitting next to me. They need a little bit more mercy. They need a little bit more of God's grace. They need an extra measure, but I keep all the rules. I couldn't need that much. I know I'm saved by grace alone, but I'm pretty good at being good. And you wouldn't articulate it that way, but maybe you're thinking that. I don't know what it is for you. Here's what I know. There's a propensity in our heart towards pride. And that manifests itself among the religious through self-righteousness. And that's why it's so dangerous. And that's why Jesus gave so many sharp warnings to the religious. That's us. Let's be aware. I think that's why Paul is saying, can I remind you of something and it's safe for you to remember? Let's not forget it. Let's remember. Paul had the best resume. He said, listen, there's no competition here. But not only did Paul say these things contributed nothing to my righteousness, he says the culmination of these things became the greatest barrier to his receiving relationship with God. Think about that for a moment. All of these things that he was living his life for became the greatest barrier to his reconciliation to God because he thought he didn't need God. His hands were so full, he couldn't receive the gift of God's righteousness until he lost them, until he gave them up. When Paul says, everything that I've gained, I count as loss. When Paul says, I suffered the loss of all things that I might gain Christ, he's referring to an exchange. He's not talking about general suffering that he experienced for the faith. That would be its own form of legalism. He's not saying, I suffered in all of these ways. I gave up all of these things so that I could receive Christ. He's referring to his resume that he has just listed for us. He said, I had to lose that I might receive the righteousness of God. I had to be found in Christ without righteousness of my own. Why? So that I could receive the righteousness that comes from God that depends solely on faith. He had to make an exchange. I think this is what Jesus is referring to when he meets a self-righteous Pharisee in John chapter 3. The guy's name is Nicodemus. And Nicodemus comes up to Jesus and he asks the wrong kind of question. He says, "Hey, Jesus, what must I do to enter the kingdom of heaven?" Now think about the nature of that question. "Hey, Jesus, what do I need to do to enter the kingdom?" And Jesus looks at him and he says, "You've got to do the one thing you can't do. Be born again." And Nicodemus kind of looks puzzled and he says, "Jesus, how do I climb back into my mother's womb and be born again? That's impossible." And Jesus is like, "Yeah, that's kind of the point. You have to be born again of the Spirit and of water. You need me to do something in your heart that you can't do for yourself. You need to exchange your independence, your self-righteousness, for the dependence, just like that of a newborn baby." I think this is what Jesus is getting at in Matthew 16 when he tells his disciples, "Listen, do you guys want to come after me? Well, then you have to deny yourself. You have to take up your cross and you have to follow me." And you may wonder, okay, well, is he saying that in order to follow Jesus, you have to be martyred? No, he actually goes on to define it. He says, if you try to save your life, you're going to lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, you're going to find it. Now, there are three Greek words for life that you see in the New Testament scriptures. There's bios, which is where we get the word biology. It's your physical, material life. There's psyche, which is your inner life. It's where we get the word psychology. It's your identity. And then we have zoe, which is the vital life that comes from God. When Jesus says, if you want to find your life, you have to lose it, the word for life there is psyche. He's referring to your identity. He's referring to all of the things that you've built your life on. Do you want to receive the identity of Christ? You can't just tack it on to your old identity. You have to make an exchange. You have to give up your former identity that you might receive a new one, an eternal identity in Jesus Christ. An exchange has to be made. Grace is a gift from God that requires we pay nothing for it. You can't earn it. You can't pay for it. But it's a gift so big and so magnificent that I think your hands have to be empty if you want to receive it. You can't go to God and say, "Let me pay for part of it." God's not interested in topping off our self-righteousness. He wants us to be emptied of our self-righteousness so that we can stand before him empty-handed and finally recognize, I need God. I need God to do something for me that I can't do for myself. God wants us to find ourselves desperate at the end of ourselves. He wants us to find ourselves dependent upon him, saying, "Listen, if I don't receive the righteousness of Christ, I am without hope because my self-righteousness just isn't going to cut it." That's where God wants us to be, that we might actually receive the righteousness that comes from God. We've got to have our hands empty. Jesus tells a parable in Luke chapter 18, and it says this. This is so profound. He tells the parable to those who trusted in themselves and their righteousness and treated others with contempt. Think about that for a moment. That's the group that Jesus goes up to. People who trust in themselves and their righteousness and treat others with contempt, because that's what self-righteousness does, right? It kills our relationships with each other. We turn up our noses at the people around us. We think that we're better than the people around us. Jesus goes up to that group of people and he tells a parable and he says there was a Pharisee who prayed to himself. He didn't go out to the street corners and pray this so that other people could see it. This is a reflection of his inner heart. This is what he actually believes, and he prays to God, and he says, "God, thank you that I'm not like these sinners, tax collectors, extortioners, adulterers." He says, I tithe and I fast twice a week. I'm pretty good at being good. I've got a pretty good resume. Thanks that I'm not like them." And then Jesus says, "But there was a tax collector, and he stood far away." Maybe he didn't think he belonged with the religious folks. He couldn't even bring himself to look up to heaven. Maybe he felt ashamed. And it says that he beat his chest and he said, God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. And Jesus says, I tell you the truth, that man went home justified rather than the other. Being justified means you have been declared righteous. It means your relationship with God has been restored. You have a right relationship with God. Which of the two received that? It was the one who said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's the paradox of grace. That the only thing that keeps you from God is the thought that you don't need him. That's it. If you're in here and you desire mercy, you will receive it. It doesn't matter what you've done. Here's the paradox of what God is trying to give us. The gift of grace says this: you cannot give me anything in exchange for what I want to give you. God wants to give it to us, and as long as we're trying to pay for it, we can't receive it. Our hands are full of all these things that we're trying to give God for that grace, and he says it doesn't work that way. The only way that you can receive the righteousness that comes from God is through faith. Your hands have to be empty. You have to recognize your need. You have to desire mercy. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Why? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Are you in here and do you desire mercy? Or do you think that you're beyond need of it? Because if you desire mercy, you will receive it. There is no sin wicked enough that could keep you from the mercy of God. But church, can I tell you, there is nothing scarier than to stand before the living God and think you don't need him. There's nothing scarier than to go before God and say, here's my resume, what do you think? Those who enter the kingdom of God, those who inherit eternal life, are those who walk before God and say, I don't have a resume of my own. And he gently whispers back and says, that's okay, you can have the resume of my son. That's how we receive it. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. I've heard it said this way: God doesn't divide the world between the good and the bad. He divides it between the proud and the humble. It's between those who think that they need God and those who think that they don't. Do you believe that you need God? Do you desire his mercy? In one sense, it's the simplest question in the world. And in another sense, it's maybe the most profound. Because it pushes against the pride of our hearts, doesn't it? The thought that says, you are inadequate on your own. That's offensive. I don't know about you. Have you had somebody go up to you and say, hey, you're inadequate? You don't like that. That's offensive. But that's what God is saying to us. You're inadequate. And that's okay. You can't do this on your own. And that's okay. Maybe you're in here and you're going, well, where do I find the humility to confess my need for Jesus Christ? You can't muster up that kind of humility on your own. You have to be humbled by God. You have to be brought low by God. Only God can break you and I of our pride. Well, how does he do that? God chose to humble us by first humbling himself. God chose to make us low by first being made low. The only thing that shatters the pride of your heart and of mine is when we see Jesus Christ crucified for sins he didn't commit. When we see the only truly righteous one lifted up. Why? Because of me. Because no matter how good my resume might be, it's not good enough. Jesus still had to hang on a tree. That's the reality of it. What's going to shatter the pride of your heart is when you see Jesus Christ crucified for you and for me. That's the only thing that's going to do it. I can't humble myself. I can't make myself low. I have to be humbled by the grace of God seen through Jesus Christ. But can I tell you, it's powerful enough? The love of God is strong enough to soften your heart and mine? That is how God chose to replace your heart of stone with a heart of flesh. It's how God chose to write his law upon your heart. It's the way that God chose to establish a new covenant with his people where he would actually perform heart surgery in us and give us the capacity to love the people around us with true and genuine humility. Why? Because he has reminded us that we are a people in need of mercy so that when we extend the good news of the gospel to those who haven't heard it, we don't do it as self-righteous Pharisees. We do it as those who say, every day I need mercy. How do I know? God seems to be putting it at my front doorstep every day. I have to walk around it if I don't think I need it. I need mercy every day. Mercy was the avenue that I was brought into the kingdom. That's how you receive God's grace as well. It's because of his mercy. I'm no better than you. I'm just another beggar pointing you to where the bread is. I've received the same thing. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ that gives us the humility we need to confess, I need Jesus. I'm going to invite the band up, and they're going to continue to lead us in worship. But if you're in here and you're not a believer, you would say, you know what, I don't identify as someone who has put their faith in Jesus Christ to receive the righteousness that comes from God. I want to encourage you in the good news of the gospel that God loves you so much that he has created a way for you to have relationship with himself. The God of the universe who put the stars in their place, he knows you, he knows everything about you, but he wants you to know him. He wants to have a relationship with you. That's how much he loves you. And he doesn't require that you jump through a bunch of hoops to receive that. The only requirement is that you recognize your need for him. He's done everything that you needed him to do. And if you're in here and that's something that you would like to do, you've never done it before, and you'd say, you know what, I want to put my faith in Jesus Christ. Well, then Josh Keels, myself, Brett, any of the team, Scott, would love to talk with you after the service about what it means to put your faith in Jesus Christ, what it means to receive and lay hold of the gospel. It is one thing to know the gospel. You may be in here and you grew up in churches in the South your whole life and you've heard it a million times, but you've never received it. We would love to talk. There's nothing else in the world we'd rather talk to you about than what it means to receive the good news of the gospel. And if you're in here and you've been following Jesus, you have received the gospel of Jesus Christ, then I just want to remind you of something, and it doesn't bother me to have to remind you, and it's good and safe for you to remember. This is how we receive the gospel. There is no way to the Father except through the Son. That's it, period. We receive the righteousness that comes from God through faith in Jesus Christ. It's because of God's grace, and it's through our faith and the Son that we receive relationship with the Father. There is no other means for that. And it's a good thing for us to remember that we might be people of humility and mercy as we live as God's ambassadors in the world, calling others, hey, come be reconciled to God. He loves you. Would you stand with me as we continue to worship this God who loved us so much that he came to be with us and die for us?
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. For more information about Summit Upstate and other available resources, check out our website at summitupstate.org.